Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning here at Christ Church. I'm trying to figure out if I'm enough of an athlete to get my sound on. Now I have my sound on. Okay, thank you. It is a privilege to be here this morning. I'm looking out and I'm seeing old friends already, one on this side and one on this side. And then there's Mr. Ross Hodges, who's a friend from way back. I knew him when he was just a boy. And it's kind of fun to see him now, and he's not acting like a boy, he's acting very much like a man. And so it's a reason for great thanksgiving for me. It is also a privilege to bring you greetings from Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. We are big fans of Christ Church in Charleston, and as Ross said, we've been supporters from the outset, and we intend to continue that until the Lord puts you on your feet in such a way that we are looking forward to that you will no longer need our support, and we'd be happy to direct that to someone else. But this is a wonderful cause. You are prayed for as well by our congregation. Every Sunday you will see an insert in our bulletin, and Christ Church is listed among those prayer concerns and those ministries of the church. And also every Wednesday night we have a regular Wednesday night prayer meeting, and again Christ Church is being brought before God by the saints at Woodruff Road Presbyterian in Greenville because we love you, because we desire to see the cause of Christ be advanced for you here in Charleston for your benefit and for the benefit of a lost and dying world around you. So we are thankful for you this morning. This morning I do want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. An interesting small section of chapter 2 that we want to look at are verses 1 through 5. Paul's beginning to address this congregation in ways as he's moving on through from those introductory issues, and he's beginning to address the posture of this congregation. It's one in which we need to give attention to ourselves. Probably you are aware of the fact that the church has not always been a place of great honesty. Throughout the ages, even from the earliest times in the church, deception was present. You can think of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. This couple who desired to have their gifts be recognized in the church as being more substantial than they were. They lied not only to the apostles, but also to the Holy Spirit. God visited judgment on them. Another of the great lies in the church would be the donation of Constantine, that the purported gift that the emperor of the Roman Empire made to the church, where large tracts of land in Europe were given over to the church. It was turns out it was false. It was used for a political advancement. But even today, in the evangelical church, we find that honesty is not always present. Just recently, there have been scandals related to pastors plagiarizing the sermons of other men, taking their sermons in whole cloth, just presenting them as if they had done the work of explaining and expounding that particular passage of Scripture. And again, I never mind borrowing from someone. I hope I give you nothing that's original. It's my desire to be part of the church through the ages past and confess the same truth. But when men misrepresent themselves and misrepresent their gifts, it's a blight on the church of Christ. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Paul puts before us a kind of radical honesty that's useful for instructing us not only in how we should receive the ministry of the church, but also how, as individuals, we should present ourselves. And the outline that's set before you, I think you have it printed for you, but we'll begin by looking at Paul's what we will call a studied ignorance, an intention to know less. What Paul does pursue is the second point, a knowledge, a specific kind of knowledge he pursues as a course of ministry. Third, his character, the character of his ministry, his own personal witness, what that looks like. And then finally, pointing us to Paul's purpose, which is indeed your purpose here at Christ Church. Look again with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and follow as I read these first five verses of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray together. Our great God, again we ask you, we plead with you out of your abundant mercy that your Spirit would flow upon us, that you would enable us to bring forth the meaning of this scripture, your word, to believe it, to receive it, and to practice it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I said there, Paul begins with something that we might call studied ignorance. How often do you come to the place that you attempt to be ignorant? It's not something we raise our hands and say, you know, I'm going to try and not learn today. I want to not know about something. I remember I was a cadet at the Air Force Academy, and one of the nasty things they had us memorize, I'm sure there's a few Citadel people about, and they could tell you about all the things you have to memorize, but one of the things we had to memorize was a quote by John Stuart Mill that said, "Man's flight through life is sustained by the power of his knowledge." I don't think the Air Force guys even knew what that meant. They just saw the word flight and they fixed on that and they said, okay, we can use that as our quote. But knowledge is power. You've heard that before. And yet here's Paul saying the exact opposite. His desire is that he would not know something. What is it that he doesn't want to know? Again, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." This is pointing to the standard that was evident in the city of Corinth. These were a people who loved to possess knowledge and to make known to others that they possess knowledge. It was their desire to show other people how smart they are. It's a very interesting city, Corinth. When Corinth, it had a long history, but it turned out that decades before it had been, or probably 100 years before, it had been destroyed by one of the Roman emperors. And in being destroyed, it was completely wiped out. The city was given a blank slate, and it wasn't until several years later that the emperor decided to refound the city. He said, let's go back there. This is a strategic location. We need to have this. And so money began to flow into it. People began to flow into it. It was repopulated. And it was interesting because it's if you want to compare it to cities, this is not Charleston. This is Greenville, South Carolina. This is new money territory. This is a place where there's not an old established aristocracy among the people, but this is a place for new blood, new money, people who are getting rich now. And the people that were there had embraced this culture. People came in, they said, nobody's doing this. I think I'll set up shop over here and I'll be the only game in town doing this. And someone said, you know what, I think I could hold office. I look around these other people and I think, hey, I'm just as competent as anybody. I think I want to rise to power. And so people began to practice this, and as they had access, wonderful access, it was a wonderful practice in the free market, but the result was is that people were stepping on top of each other. People were abusing one another. People were doing everything they could to exalt themselves. This was the culture of the city. There were actually people that would hire rhetoricians who would come and who would make speeches about how great they were. So it's a little bit like modern-day politics. There were people that would actually commission statues in their honor, would put it in the town square. People of no significance, they would make themselves significant by proclaiming their own greatness. This was the culture. One pagan philosopher who came to visit the city, Corinth had another neat feature to it. It was the host of the biannual Isthmian Games. Very hard to say Isthmian because it's on an isthmus, which is also hard to say. Maybe I got it right, I don't know. But they would come and they would have something similar to the Olympics there. And people would come from all over the world. They would come to celebrate this and be a part of the festivities there. And so this one philosopher came to be a part of it. He wanted to witness that spectacle, but he also witnessed what was going on in the city. And here's what he said about the culture in Corinth. "That was the time, too, when one could hear crowds of wretched sophists around Poseidon's temple shouting and reviling one another, and their disciples, as they were called, fighting with one another. Many writers reading aloud their own stupid works. Many poets reciting their poems, while others applauded them. Many jugglers showing their tricks. Many fortune tellers interpreting fortunes. Lawyers innumerable, perverting judgment. And peddlers not a few, peddling whatever they happened to have." You can see here, the culture of the city was that everyone was out for the big show. Everyone wanted to impress. And yet Paul is saying, "I did not come to you with lofty or impressive speech." He was not speaking in a way that was calculated to impress them with his rhetorical abilities. He was not going to compete in the culture. Everyone was competing with one another. Paul says, "No, I'm not going to enter into the fray. That is not how I'm going to bring you this message." Paul also says that he was rejecting wisdom. He did not come to them with wisdom. Again, we think about this. Was Paul saying, I don't like wisdom. I don't want to know truth. I don't want to practice it. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I don't want to be a part of the culture of the men who profess to have wisdom, the sophistry that goes on, people that use logic as a game to impress. He was not anti-intellectual, but Paul was very much against ostentation. He was very much against making a show. Maybe you've heard before the 20th century philosopher Marshall McLuhan. He was a very interesting guy. I've learned a little bit about him. I haven't read anything of his, but I do know this quote, and you probably do too. He says, "The medium is the message." And his point was is that the medium, that the way in which we bring the message across, that we bring the message across, has an ability to overpower the message that we're proclaiming. If I sing Amazing Grace and set it to the tune of Gilligan's Island, some of you are starting to think about that right now. Some of you don't know what Gilligan's Island is. You're very young. But the older ones, you can do it. You think, what is wrong with that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's not really appropriate for the song, is it? But the medium, the way of bringing that across is able to destroy the profound message that's in that song. Paul is intentional about not allowing his message to be destroyed. He is not going to let God or the gospel be profaned in that way. And does that humble you at all? You think about your own context, your own understanding of the gospel, and your own communication of the gospel to other people. You know, the Bible is pretty severe in its treatment of the way in which we speak. And not just using profanity, not just in saying hurtful things. But think about what Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:10. He says, and that there are people in the church who are empty talkers, who are insubordinate. People that are in the congregation and they speak a lot of things, but their talk is empty. There's no real power behind it. Paul will speak later on in this same letter we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 13, and he will speak of the loveless man. The loveless man is a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. The fact that he has no love, that he does not live out love, undermines his message of the truth. Also, continuing in 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to speak there to the issue of tongues being spoken in the church. And he says, there are a whole bunch of you in this congregation on a Sunday morning that come speaking in tongues. And nobody can understand the truth that you profess to have because you're trying to make a show of it. And it's disgracing the gospel. Believers are told how they're to speak. They're to speak truthfully. They're to speak the truth in love. They're to speak sound words. They're to speak words that are wholesome, words that build up the body. You think hard about the difference between religious speak and actually speaking like a Christian. The real difference is how much you make of yourself. How much are you a part of the message? How much do you intrude upon the message? This humiliating moment in my life. I was 18 years old. I was, you know, senior in high school. You know how great you are back then. I'd received an appointment to the Air Force Academy. Again, through no virtue of my own, God miracled me in. I'm a cessationist, but there was that one. But there was a man who came to my church. I went to a little Southern Baptist church in Santa Ana, Texas. And there was a man who came to my church. He was when he's traveling evangelist. And he was actually one of the better ones that came through. A lot of those guys were just, you know, they were a mess. But this guy was solid. He brought his family with him. They were on the road together. He preached a very sound biblical message. And my pastor of this church, he said, "Scotty, I want you to talk to this guy. You've shown some interest in pursuing the ministry. I think you ought to meet with this guy." And so I said, "Oh, that'd be great." And so I thought, okay, how can I impress this guy? And so we sit down together in a room, and he says, "Scotty, tell me about yourself and tell me what you're doing. Your pastor says you might have an interest in pursuing ministry." And I said, yeah, I'm thinking about it. He goes, "Well, what are you doing right now to prepare for ministry?" I said, "Well, I'm going to the Air Force Academy, which is vastly superior to the Naval Academy or people in the Navy." No, I'm just met a couple of people earlier. I just had to put that out there. And I'm expecting these great accolades. He looks at me and he says, "Okay, well, if you're trying to pursue the ministry, why are you doing that?" I said, "Well, I want to develop a testimony." "Of course. That's what all Southern Baptists do, is you have to develop your testimony." And he said, What do you mean your testimony?" I said, "You know, my story. I want to be able to tell my story so I can tell people about Christ." "Who are you telling people about, Scotty?" I haven't really thought of it that way. And he was very gentle, but a sound rebuke. He knew that my message, my gospel was Scotty Anderson. And how many people will that save? None of us. It will condemn us all. And that's exactly what I wanted to take out, was the story of myself. And he rebuked me. He told me, Scotty, you are not the story. The story is Christ. Do you ever think that way in your discussions with people, whenever you talk to them? Does it keep coming back to you? Well, you know, Jesus has really met my needs. And you know, and I think he can meet your needs too. Is it really about your needs? Or has Jesus dealt with the problem of sin in you? That you are the problem. And that Jesus is the solution. That he is the answer to you being the problem. Not only do you have issues, you are the issue. And Jesus is the answer to that issue. We are not called to be storytellers, but we are called to be witnesses to the gospel. We are to bear testimony to the truth of what God has done in Christ. Look back at the passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There was something Paul wanted to know. He didn't want to know anything about what the culture was doing. What he did want to know was about Christ. And he wanted them to know about Christ. Paul is pursuing Christ. Why is he pursuing Christ? Because this is what the apostles pursued. Those who knew Christ, those who loved Christ, those who were witnesses to his life, death, and resurrection were proclaimers of Christ. Because he is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the Prince of Light. He is the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, the Lord of Lords, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul wanted to proclaim this Christ. So he studied this Christ and presented this Christ to the world around him. Paul knew that Jesus Christ was their only hope, that he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. No one else was going to impart life to them. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." The wisdom is that he was the plan of God from the very beginning, before time. Your salvation, your rescue was something God had thought of, that he had designed through the Son. That was his wisdom. The righteousness was fulfilled by Christ because he was the fulfiller of all that the law required. The sanctification, because he was perfectly obedient in every way and could set you apart to be holy. Redemption, because he purchased you with his own blood. Think about the significance of knowing Jesus Christ, not only knowing him, but also knowing him crucified. Take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we have this interesting incident that happens with the disciples themselves, and particularly with the Apostle Peter. Jesus is nearing the completion of his work. He is fulfilling his ministry, and now it's time he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to that work that he's been looking forward to the whole time of his life. And this is what we read in Matthew 16:21, as he speaks to the disciples before going to the cross. He says, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus wanted to speak of his suffering, and what did Peter do? Peter shushed him. "Jesus, stop talking that way." He treats him like he's a child. He said, "Jesus, you can't talk like that. That's a horrible thing to say." Jesus rebukes him and he says, "You're from Satan. Do you understand what you're saying? You're trying to keep me from the purpose that I was sent for. To go and to be the sacrifice that you need, Peter, because you are a sinner. And you need someone to stand in your place. And you need someone to stand between you and a holy God. And you need someone to take the wrath of God that is poured out on sin." Peter received his word and he responded in faith. And we see that. I won't ask you to turn to all the places, but just follow along with me as we look through the book of Acts. We see how Peter responds to the words of Christ. Acts 2, in his first sermon, says that Peter is preaching and he says this: "Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He begins in his first sermon speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. Acts 4, again, he's preaching and he speaks to them. He says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 5, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." Acts 10, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Peter goes on, he says later in his own letter, 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Do you get the sense that Peter cannot stop talking about the crucifixion? That now this has become his message, this is what he wants to proclaim, instead of telling Jesus, "Stop, don't say that, Jesus." Now this is all he will talk about to anyone who will listen. Jesus Christ has been crucified. Why does he talk about that? Because that's what people need. That's the truth they need to know. That's the truth that can save them, is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And the cross is that display of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God, the wrath of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. All of that is seen in the cross. This is what men need to have proclaimed to them. There is no other safe way to know God than through the cross. Is this your church? Does your church hold up the cross in this way? Do you demand this? Pastor Payne, do you say, "Brother, are you going to preach the cross of Christ to us? You better preach the cross of Christ to us, because that's what we need." An older theologian, Richard Niebuhr, who was not the most orthodox of theologians. I don't encourage you to go and read Niebuhr, but he said some really profound things. And one of the things that he said about Christianity in America, this is back in 1937, but I think it's appropriate for today. He describes Christianity in America and he says about it, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Is that not a horrible view of Christianity? That there is no wrath in God? Does that kind of view know the true God, the God that reveals himself in Scripture? That brought men without sin? Is that the state of the world? I mean, do you have to be convinced that men are still sinners? That they are children of Adam, is still haunting them and following them wherever they go? That the kingdom has no judgment, there will be no final judgment. That there is some way to know Christ apart from the cross. My friends, if this is your Christianity, then run from it. And run to this book and run to the truth that's proclaimed by Paul, what he's studying, what he is attempting to present to the body of Christ. Paul is your friend. Paul loves you. Even though he's long since passed into glory, he loves you through these words. And if you would listen to him, you would be loved not only by Paul, but you would be loved by your Father in heaven. There's a third point that we can take note of back in this passage. We see Paul's desire to bring this message to them, and the way in which he's doing it is evident. In verse 3, it says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Again, Paul is not following the rule book of the Corinthian culture. He doesn't come telling them how great he is. Instead, he comes to them and says, "I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear. I was with you in trembling. I was afraid." Is Paul doing the political trickery where he bites his lip and he lets a tear slip so you can say, "Oh, he's so authentic. Wow, that guy, he's really in touch. He really knows us." Is that what Paul's doing there? It's not what Paul's doing. How do we know? Well, Scripture tells us. Take a look at Acts chapter 18. Again, going back to the book of Acts, we find Paul telling us exactly what was going on in the context whenever he was with them in Corinth. It says in Acts 18:4 that after he had left Athens and gone to Corinth, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, there were men who were there that said, "Shut up, Paul, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Go away before we throw rocks at you." He shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Was Paul afraid? Apparently so. Apparently he was so afraid that this was one of six times the Lord appears after the resurrection. Six times he appears in the New Testament. Three times he appears to Paul. And all three times he comes to him bringing encouragement for Paul to stay focused on his mission and encouraging him not to be afraid. Paul was fearful. Paul needed the ministry of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come to him and tell him, "Do not be afraid. I am with you. I am for you. I will preserve you. You are going to accomplish my end." Paul had a heroic faith, but he was still just a man. He faced very real opposition from the world around him. The Jews, the Pharisees, priests, Sanhedrins, kings, synagogue leaders were all opposed to him. The Romans had soldiers, government officials, leaders who made a spectacle of him. The pagan philosophers, they just dismissed him with a wave, which is one of the most hated things of all things, is just to be dismissed by somebody, right? Within the church, he had the Judaizers, the false teachers, and individuals who were just preaching the gospel for greed. All around him, he had people accusing him of being wrong, of being mentally unstable, of being a man who starts rebellions and riots. Can you imagine what it's like to have so much opposition in the world? Here you are, carrying the truth, bringing this wonderful message. Good news is what the gospel is. You're doing everyone a favor. And yet everyone says, "You know, we don't want that kind of grace. We don't want the humiliation that goes along with that kind of a proclamation. We want to have it our way. We still want to be good. We want to preserve our respect. We can't do that." So opposition was all around him. But again, what was he doing? He was following the example of his Savior, who was opposed as well. John 1:11 says, "Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him." You ever feel discouraged that people are departing from you, that they're turning away from you, that it seems like they're abandoning you? You try and do them a good, and they do you an evil in return? Friends, you are a younger brother to your elder brother Christ. You are receiving the same treatment that he received. This was the man, the King of Glory, who left his glorious abode in heaven and came down to the earth, the planet that he created, taking the form of the men that he would desire to reconcile to himself. And yet all of them reject him. Even his very disciples, his own family members, at his hour of greatest need, they all turn away from him, give him their backs. You feel discouraged? Do you think you could imagine any discouragement like that? And if that weren't enough, on the cross, the Father pours his wrath out on the Son. He turns away from the Son and treats him as if he were you. He gives him what you deserved. His Son, who had never done anything wrong, takes all of that. Is abandoned by the Father in that horrific moment. Why? So that you could have life. Friends, be encouraged. When you are abandoned, you are not abandoned. You have Christ who has gone before you. Another thing that we can learn looking back in 1 Corinthians 2, another aspect is Paul's appraisal of his own gifts. He says, "My message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Paul recognizes that he's not that great. He probably could have defended himself. He could have presented his pedigree, his previous degrees from studying rabbinical schools. He could have shown who his teachers were. And sometimes he did that when it was necessary to convince the audience. But here, with the Corinthians, knowing their hearts and how much they love themselves and need not to love themselves, he says, "Let me just tell you this. I didn't bring the goods. I didn't deliver. What I presented to you was not that great in its form, but in its substance, it was." And know this as well. Paul says in verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Paul's model of ministry was he was actually present for them. This was not like the people of Corinth. Not like some of the leaders in the Corinthian church who were so ready to separate and distance themselves from other members of the body of Christ. This is an issue that's going to come up later on as he deals with the Lord's Supper. He's going to point to the fact that when they come together, they're not coming together. The rich people are going into a separate room. And they're feasting in there and they're leaving the commoners out in the foyer, in the narthex. And they're not allowed to come in and to fellowship with them because, well, it's just not appropriate to associate on that level. Not Paul, though. Paul says, "I was with you. I was with you. I was among you." And this is what he wanted everywhere he went. He poured through his letters in the New Testament. Always he's saying, "I was gentle among you. I was affectionately desirous of you. I wanted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves." Romans 1:13, "I have often intended to come to you, that I might reap some harvest among you." Galatians 4:20, "I wish I could be present with you now." Philippians 1:24, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all." Paul's desire to be present with them is a desire to give himself to them, to minister to them out of his own self. He loves them and he wants them to know that they're loved. Friends, we desperately need human contact. And I'm so happy that I'm with you this morning to drive over. It was called by my brother John, and he said, "Scotty, would you be able to come do this? I've gone through about all the 30 or 40 pastors I wanted. None of them will do it. Will you come?" And I said, "Yes, because I love you." And so I'm here. And I get to see your faces. I get to be in the same room with you. I could have phoned it in. You know, there's technology now. We could have set up a Skype. Ross is very technologically competent. I could have sat at my desk in my office and we could have Skyped in. And you wouldn't have seen all these aspects of me that you're kind of wondering about. What a curious fellow that is. But that messiness, that reality that intrudes in is something that we desperately need. We need to be in each other's presence. And this is something our culture has completely missed out on. We have become, one at the same time, we've become the most dislocated culture and the most retreating culture. We have spread out across the nation. I have family in Colorado and in Texas. If I go to see my family in Texas, I've got to drive 3 hours to see one, 5 hours to see another, 3 hours to see another, 4 hours to see another one. That's just father, mother, brother, sister. Wow. That's where we are. We're all spread out. And you're like that too. So many of you, I know that you're spread out. And the result of our spreading out is not that we take ourselves and become salt and light and go everywhere. The result is that we cocoon as we become the most retreating society in history. We go I love Amazon Prime. It's a wonderful thing to get your packages in 2 days, but I don't go to the store anymore. I just click, click, click. There I go. 2 days, there it is on my porch. Wonderful. Wonderful gift of air conditioning. Means I don't have to sit outside on my porch and look at the neighbors. We can both sit inside and not have to look at each other. The homeschooling. My two oldest children have been homeschooled. And what a wonderful educational opportunity, but it's homeschool. They're not out there in the messy world having to deal with people. And they need to get out there and be involved in the messiness. That's what Paul did. He was with people. You need to be with each other. Let me rebuke you. If you came in 10 minutes late and you leave immediately. Again, I'm not harassing you people who came late. Sometimes providence, it happens. If you do that every week, you have a problem and you need to repent. You need to come early and you need to stay late. You need to talk to each other. And you need to look at that person and say, "Can we have lunch? Can you come over to our house today?" Yes, it's expensive to cook and to clean, to make your house nice and acceptable and to spend extra money on extra good food, not the PB&Js. Although you can serve PB&J and do hospitality. That's okay. But be with each other because you need each other. That's where ministry happens. Don't have a model of ministry that says, Pastor John Payne is my all in all. He is not the Christ. As John the Baptist would say of himself, I am not the Christ. He is not the Christ. You are all called to reflect Christ to one another. I hope he can minister to you, but I hope he is not the only minister to you. I hope you find this body full of those who administer to you in your time of need. I'm going along here. I will wrap up quickly. What is Paul preaching? Not himself. What's he preaching when he's among them? He's preaching the power of God. Consistent message. He says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says in this letter, just over in the first chapter, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Racius Bonar says it so clearly. Let me read you from him. I don't like to read extended quotes, but listen, this one's wonderful. Had it not been for this, Christ dying, grace and guilt could not have looked each other in the face. God and the sinner could not have come nigh. Righteousness would have forbidden reconciliation without this exception. It would not have been right for God to receive the sinner, nor safe for the sinner to come. But now mercy and truth have met together. Now grace is righteousness, and righteousness is grace. That is the power of God through the cross of Christ. Reconciliation, fellowship. That fellowship Paul is modeling with them when he's among them is to even point them to the fellowship that the Father now has with those who are His children through adoption, through their elder brother Christ. How do you make application through this? Just a few points. Make peace with the cross. A great blogger, Tim Challey, said it probably a couple of years ago now, but he had pointed out how people so frequently like to quote the great Gandhi quote, where Gandhi says, I like their Christ, I don't like their Christians. Not if you've heard that before. And sometimes we say, yeah, that's a really good quote. And Challey comes back and he says, no, it's horrible. Because Gandhi did not like their Christ. Gandhi wanted nothing to do with the Christ of the Christians. Gandhi did not believe in the atonement that the Son worked for sinners. Gandhi did not see people as sinners in need of a Savior and having righteousness that could be imputed to them from God. He would have opposed everything that Christ preached of Himself. He had such a shallow misunderstanding of the Gospels in which Christ reveals Himself. The design that is present in the Gospels, the intention of Christ that's revealed over and over, is that He is moving towards the cross. He is moving towards the cross. He is moving towards the cross. Friends, you want to make peace with the cross because there is no other way to have peace with God. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us, to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Along with that, I would encourage you to lead people to the cross, not to yourself. Not to morality, not just a little bit of redemption of their language, change of diet, reforming habits, even immersing in theology, all these other things that can be substitutes for Christ. Take people to Christ. Take people to His cross. Give them the hope of His resurrection. It's what the Apostle Paul would do. And lastly, imitate the Apostle Paul himself. Die to yourself. Paul says in Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. It says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, how we delight to know You through the cross. Oh Lord, we recognize that it was the wickedness of our sin that required so great a sacrifice as Your own Son. And so, Father, You would teach us to glory in it, and so we do. We look to Christ that we may live. We look to His work on the cross for us that we may live. We look to His resurrection that we may be brought into glory. O Lord, sustain us in this hope. Teach us to walk in this way. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.